That's a great song, isn't it? We sing that song, it always reminds me of a fact that when God makes a promise, He always keeps it. And that's so encouraging. And we remind ourselves of that when we sing that song. And it's encouraged me very much tonight to be here with you. And I'm thankful for your presence. I'm thankful that we have visitors here in our midst. And we want you to know that you are an honored guest. And we hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime that you have the opportunity. I'm thankful for another opportunity to stand before you. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's been several weeks, but we've been going through a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to pick that back up tonight. I've got this lesson, and Lord willing, I've got one more that I'd like to present. We have noticed in the past lessons of much confusion that comes about the Holy Spirit because there's so much misunderstanding. And in our first lesson, we pointed out a lot of those things that bring confusion and tried to make some sense of those things. We talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit by looking to the Scriptures and letting the Scriptures tell us exactly what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. We then looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it had a certain time when it was present in the world. That time is no more. It served its purpose. But that purpose has been fulfilled, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer present anymore. We also looked at spiritual gifts, which in the same vein had a purpose in the time they were in the world in the first century to reveal and confirm the Word of God. But once the Word of God was revealed and confirmed in its entirety and written down, there was no longer a need for those gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit's revelation, and we have all of those gifts as they were used and as they confirmed the Word recorded for us there in the Scriptures. Tonight, we want to turn our attention to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just ask the question, the Holy Spirit, how does He dwell? Have you ever asked that question? I'm sure you have. I'm sure lots of people have asked you that question. And I'm sure you've heard lots of opinions and maybe different teachings on the subject. It would be an understatement to say that there's much misunderstanding when it comes to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Like I said earlier, a lot of that misunderstanding comes simply because people have left the only valid source of information regarding the Holy Spirit, and that's the Scriptures. And men and others have listened to misguided and misinformed men on what their opinions are about the Holy Spirit, and they've taken off down a road that the Scriptures never really took us. One of those very influential teachers was John Calvin. And John Calvin taught this literal and personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's been many branches that have veered off from his teaching. And we'll talk about some of those things, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But as for this lesson, what we want to do is we just want to open our Bibles. And we want to search the Scriptures, and we want to ask the Bible, how does the Holy Spirit dwell within the Christian? And as the Bible gives us the answer, that's God's answer for how the Spirit dwells within us. As we look at this, first of all, I want us to see beyond the shadow of a doubt. Please don't leave here tonight without the understanding that what I'm telling you is that the Holy Spirit dwells within the Christian. Alan just read that for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says specifically, the Spirit who dwells in us. Are you in Romans chapter 8? We see the Apostle Paul writing here again, beginning in verse 9, as he's talking about the difference of the life lived in the flesh and the life lived according to the Spirit. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What does Paul say? The Holy Spirit dwells within the Christian. Notice again what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's just notice verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So Beyond the shadow of a doubt, yes. If the question is asked, does the Holy Spirit dwell within the Christian? The obvious answer is yes. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells within the Christian. So the question is not, does the Holy Spirit dwell within the Christian? The question is, and the question for our examination tonight is, how does He do so? How does the Holy Spirit dwell within the Christian? Now, as we continue to examine this, what I want us to do is look at two things that are never ever talked about when talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Two points that need to be considered in light of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The first of those things I want us to see is that the Bible teaches us that God the Father dwells within the Christian. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 would be the first of those that comes to mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, as the apostle is writing and making the point that God's people should be separate from the rest, that they shouldn't have this familiar association with the world, and that they're taking part and encouraging others in the things of this life, those worldly endeavors that are sinful and would lead people in a direction farther away from God. The point is made in verse 16. But we can make our point that we're examining as well. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That passage there shows us specifically that the Bible teaches us that God the Father also dwells within the Christian. We can read that passage and say, I never hear anyone bring that up. How many times have you heard someone say, God the Father literally and personally dwells in me? But people are so hurriedly to say that all the Holy Spirit personally and literally comes to dwell in me. Well, if you take the wording that's used in regard to the Holy Spirit to make your argument that way, you're going to have to take these passages and make the same argument. If not, then why not? If you look at 1 John chapter 4, we'll just pull it up on the screen here, verses 12 through 15. John writes, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. 1 John 4, verses 12 through 15. Those passages teach us that God the Father abides in us. Now, there's a means of agency there, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, don't miss that. God the Father, this passage is telling us, certainly abides within the Christian, but there's a means of agency by which He's doing so. But no one can argue the fact that the Bible teaches that God the Father also dwells within the Christian. The Bible teaches that. So some questions have to come to mind. If the Holy Spirit literally dwells within the Christian, does God the Father literally dwell within the Christian? Think about that. The same wording from the passages that are given about the Holy Spirit is used to make the argument that the Holy Spirit personally comes within someone and dwells. I've never heard anyone make the argument about God the Father. In the same way, if the Holy Spirit personally comes inside one's body, that is a Christian's body, then does God the Father literally, personally come inside the Christian's body? I don't think any of us have ever even fathomed that in our mind. I've never spoken to anyone who's ever even fathomed that in their mind. But they would be quick to assume that the Holy Spirit does so. And you know why I think that's the case? It's because of the King James Version. I'm not knocking the original King James Version by any means whatsoever. It's a good translation. But they use the term Holy Ghost many times. So people get this idea that the Holy Spirit is this ghost and this mystical figure that floats around and in and out of persons. And that's just not what the Bible teaches us. Because you remember in our first lesson, I pointed out the fact that the Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is a divine person. Jesus did not refer to Him as it. He referred to the Holy Spirit as He. When He has come, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all things, and He will bring you into remembrance of all things that I have taught you. So as we see, we have to let Scripture explain Scripture to be able to get a full understanding of the picture that God is wanting us to paint. Furthermore, let's take that another step farther in the same way Christ dwells in the Christian. The Bible teaches us this as well. Look over with me to back to Romans chapter 8 again. We read this passage, but we didn't focus on it. Romans chapter 8, in that same reading, in verse 10, the point is made here. As he's talking about one being in the Spirit, he also says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If who is in you? Christ. So he's telling the Christian that if you have died to sin and you're no longer living according to the flesh, but now you're living according to the Spirit, then who is dwelling in you? Christ is. Now look over to Ephesians chapter 3. You may be asking yourself the question. There may be some here who are saying, well, okay, I see that the Bible says that. But how is it that Christ dwells in me? Jason, you talked about a means of agency by which God the Father would dwell within the Christian. Would it be the case that Christ would do so as well? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Let's just back up to verse 14 so we don't have to pick up mid-thought. Let's read through verse 17. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Listen to this. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Literally? Personally? Does He come inside of me and dwell within me? Is that what the passage teaches? By faith. There's the means of agency through which Christ dwells within the Christian. And how is that? By faith. Christ will dwell in your heart, Christian, by faith. He does that by that agency. But how does faith come? Romans 10 and verse 17 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. So when I hear the Word of God and I believe what I've heard, that produces a faith within me. And when that faith is then produced in me and I act upon that faith, then by that means of agency, which is faith, Christ dwells within me. In the same way, that passage we read from 1 John chapter 4, it says if we love one another, then God abides in us. Can I ask you a question? Christian, how did you learn to love one another? Did you just wake up one morning and rub your eyes and say, you know what? God wants me to love my brothers and sisters. No. Where did you learn that? You learned that from the Scriptures, didn't you? It's the Scriptures that teaches us the way to love one another. And when we act upon what we've learned through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, and we love one another in that same way, it's said that God abides in us. It's still through means of agency. Just as Christ lives in our hearts through faith. In the absence of faith, can Christ live in your heart? Absolutely not. There is just no way. This means of indwelling through agency is taught throughout the Scriptures. I want you to look over with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And notice what John says beginning in verse 23. 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. When you look at these passages and you spend a little time meditating on these passages, you can come to the understanding that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ are both linked together with keeping His commandments. You don't keep His commandments, There's no indwelling. How do you learn the commandments of the Lord? Through Scripture. We learn what truth is from hearing the Word of God and believing the Word of God. And once we act upon those things, these passages teach us that Christ dwells within us. These passages teach us that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But the link, the very link that allows that to happen, is the agency of keeping His commandments. The agency of faith, and faith is produced how? By hearing God's Word. And you cannot know God's Word, not one stitch of it, apart from the revelation that you hold in your hand tonight. And that's very important. That's how important the Scriptures are. We live in a world today that wants to cast it aside and say that it's old and it's got a shelf life. And, you know, our opinions and these things that we've evolved into and our thinking is so much better today. Well, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Because without that revelation of the Holy Spirit, there is no indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the link. And that link is very, very powerful. And if we can see that, I think it's very obvious that the Bible teaches us that it's true. This is how Christ dwells. Through this medium. This is how the Father dwells. Through this medium. Then why is it so hard to believe that the Spirit would dwell that way as well? Oh, but people just fall all to pieces when you talk to them about that. But look what Paul said back in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, the Galatians were being hindered very much so by false teachers. The gospel was being perverted by some that were among them, and the apostles really pressing on dealing with those things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by what? The hearing of faith." How did they receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. What was the medium? It was faith. How is faith produced? Romans 10 and verse 17. By hearing the Word of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And tie this together with what we read there. The Christian receives the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Well, what is the Word of God when it comes to the Holy Spirit? When Paul's talking about putting on the whole armor of God and he's listing those specific things that God has given us. Verse 17, we're told to take up the helmet of salvation and what? The sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is the very tool that the Spirit uses to convict the hearts of men. The Word of God is the very thing that brings one to faith. It's the thing that convicts us of the sin that we're found in. It's the Word of God that does that, and there's nothing else that can do it. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's tool that does all of those things which bring about faith, that move us away from ourselves and away from our sin and move us to God and allow us to come into a right relationship with Him through which we can have the indwelling of not only the Holy Spirit, but also the Father and the Son. But let's take that another step farther. And notice also the Father and the Son dwell in one another. I don't think we think about this like we should. The Bible teaches us this as well. Look at John chapter 14, Jesus' words as He's trying to prepare His disciples for His departure. There's a lot of misunderstanding going on in this time, a lot of questions being asked. But in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 10, we find Jesus saying these words. Philip has asked Jesus to show him the Father. Jesus said to him in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus specifically tells Philip and the rest that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. He's saying we dwell in one another. How were they to take that? How were they to understand that? Before we talk about that, go over to the 17th chapter and let's look at Jesus' prayer to the Father. And notice something specifically he said there beginning in verse 20. John 17, verse 20. In his prayer, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus says specifically that he and the Father are one in one another. That Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. Let me ask you this. Did the Father personally come inside of the body of Jesus while Jesus walked on the earth? Did God the Father literally come and enter the body of Jesus while Jesus walked upon the earth? Did Jesus literally and personally dwell in God the Father? I don't think any of us would say yes about that. I don't think any of us have even fathomed that idea. And the people that argue this personal and literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I've never heard anyone try to argue that fact. Though the same language is used to talk about the Father and the Son dwelling in one another. Did this happen? Did Jesus and the Father personally and literally come in their divine persons and dwell in one another? No. No. But such was done by means of agency. Go back to the 6th chapter. This is important. This really ties it together. Because Jesus teaches us. Jesus said specifically, after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus had left, and you know the multitude searched him back down again. And they've got all these misunderstandings about things. Jesus says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's what Jesus was all about. His sole purpose in coming down from heaven was to do the will of the Father. Look over to the 8th chapter in verse 29 and tie this scripture into that one. John 8 and verse 29. Here in this context, he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Do you see that? Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And because I do those things, because I always do those things that please him, God is always with me. There's your means of dwelling and agency right there. It's when Jesus and the Father were one in purpose. It's when Jesus and the Father were one in accomplishing that will, which was the Father's will. And that was the will of Jesus. And when they had that same purpose and that same goal, and that is the redemption of our souls, then it was said that they were one together and they dwelt together. Now you take that to you and me. It's no different. When I am one in purpose with the will of God and I want God's will to be my will and all of my endeavors and all of my intentions are focused on whatever God wants it to be and I live my life to the best of my ability to please God in all ways, it can be said that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Why? Because His will is my will. His purpose is my purpose. That's what Jesus said. And that's one of the simplest ways to be able to understand this means of agency. Let Jesus clear it up for you. And He does. So well, that's not hard for us to understand. There's a lot of married people in the audience tonight. When you were joined together in matrimony, you're no longer two, but one flesh. Well, I tell you what, you can go home and look in the mirror and you're going to see two people standing there, aren't you? I mean, you're going to see yourself and you're going to see your spouse. But the Bible says that when you come together in that state of matrimony, that you have the same mutual purpose. You have the same will. You have the same goals and the same endeavors. Then it is seen as not two, but one. You and your wife, and the wife and the husband. Can't we all see that? It's the same way with the Godhead. Some people get so confused about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, just look at the marriage relationship. We can understand that we're one together if we have those same goals and same purposes. In the same way, you have three entities in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all make up that which is God. But they all have different roles. But all of those roles that they're working in have one purpose, and that's the eternal salvation of our souls. And in that, they are one. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. We need to start looking at that in the same way when we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it won't be so confusing if we'll just let Scripture explain that for us. We dwell in the Father and in the Son. We've already made that point. But let's look at it again. Back to John chapter 6 now. Now look at verse 56. Here again, back to chapter 6, Jesus makes this statement. It's a shocking statement to some. It was a shocking statement to them. They really didn't understand what was going on. Jesus said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You understand what he's saying, don't you? He's saying the one who completely saturates himself in me, the one who dies to self and gives up self and makes Jesus Christ his everything and his all, well, that's the person Christ is going to abide in, and that's the person that's going to be abiding in Christ. It's just that simple. Go back again to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to point out verse 23 again. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 24 is the verse I want to point out again. "Now who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." That passage specifically says that we abide in him. That you abide in Christ. Let me ask you the question. Have you ever thought to yourself that you personally and literally have gone into Christ and you abide in him? Have you ever thought in your mind that Christ personally, in his divine person, has come and came into you and is in you, and you're walking around in him? These passages show us clearly that when our purpose is his purpose, when his will is our will, and we've totally gotten rid of self, then it can be said that we are dwelling within one another. And in the same way, whatever it means for deity to dwell in us is what it means for us to dwell in them. Because the same words are used to describe both indwellings. It's no different. So I think we've already described from the Scriptures what it means for the Father to abide in us, what it means for Christ to abide in us and how that happens, and what it means for the Father and the Son as they dwell in one another. So that has to explain then, by these same methods, how the Spirit then dwells within the Christian. And let's move to look at that. And let me say that the Holy Spirit dwells as the Word dwells. That's the means of agency that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Let me back up just a second. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this before I show you this. Don't you love, I think I mentioned this to Rusty the other day. Don't you love how you can read the letter to the Ephesians and then turn over and read the parallel letter of the Colossians, and it explains one another? That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I love it when that happens. If you look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you look at verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He says there that we have been made alive, though we were dead in our trespasses. He says, now by grace you have been saved. Well, how were we made alive in our sins and trespasses? How were we saved by grace? The letter to the Colossians in chapter 2 explains further. Now you get more of an understanding of what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians 2 when you read Colossians 2. Look at verse 11 and notice the similar usage of the same terms. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses. There's your answer. How was I made alive? How was I saved by grace? I accessed God's grace by faith when I believed the command and obeyed the command to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then the blood of Jesus Christ washed my sins away, and I was raised to walk a new man, now with the circumcision of heart. That's a beautiful explanation. In the same way, we'll read passages like Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not be drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Y'all familiar with that passage, right? And you're all familiar with the parallel passage, aren't you? Colossians 3 and verse 16. But notice the tidbit of information that we get that explains to us. When he says here, let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Those two passages say the same thing. But what they teach us is the Spirit dwells as the Word dwells. That's what I mean when I say let Scripture explain Scripture. And that's the beauty of that. Paul, how am I filled with the Spirit when I let the Word of Christ dwell within me richly? I read in a book just the other day, a fellow wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, these different aspects of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I just don't know that the Bible teaches us anywhere of how the Spirit dwells. He missed this. Because Paul very clearly teaches us there that the Spirit dwells as the Word dwells. For us to get an understanding of this, we need to understand this process of metonymy. And that is the process whereby the name of an object is changed to something else for the purpose of intensifying the comparison. Jesus used this. Remember back in Luke chapter 13 and verse 32 when he's talking about Herod? And he said, you go tell that fox. Tell that fox. Jesus didn't say Herod is a fox. Then he would be using a simile. He didn't say Herod is like a fox. No, then he would have been using a metaphor. But Jesus used this process. You go tell that fox. Now, the person has become the animal to intensify the characteristics of the individual. It was Herod's malicious, destructive nature that was described just like the varmint, just like the fox. And it pointed out the characteristics of Herod with much more emphasis. Paul used that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7 when he talked about that he preached the gospel to the uncircumcision, but Peter preached the gospel to the circumcision. What was he talking about there? We know that circumcision was a sign of the covenant for the Jews. But what's happening there is that circumcision and uncircumcision is being used in place of Jew and Gentile to bring emphasis to the point. In the same way, the same method is used when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 3. Paul writes, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit." Someone will say, "Well, there you go. The Spirit's got to be personally and literally dwelling in me if I can speak by the Spirit." But what's being done here is this case of metonymy being used. When Paul writes here, he's saying what really the simple message of this is that no one following the revealed message of the Spirit could ever speak evil of Christ. No one could do that. No one who has saturated themselves and learned and believed the message that the Holy Spirit has revealed is ever going to speak evil of Christ. In the same way, one who has called upon Jesus as Lord never could get there if it were not for the historical information that had been revealed by the Spirit. Now, if you look at verse 13, you see another usage of this. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Well, what is he saying here? Well, this isn't talking about the miraculous Holy Spirit baptism. This is talking about water baptism. And what it tells us here is that when one hears the message revealed by the Holy Spirit that was given through the apostles, then that one will be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's no different than what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3. As Devin pointed out the other night, Nicodemus wanted to know how to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You must be born of water and Spirit." A really good way to understand that is one must be born of water, having been convicted by the word of the Spirit. Remember Ephesians 6 and verse 17, tying back into chapter 12 and verse 3, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So when we speak by the Spirit, we're speaking by that which we have learned and believed and allowed to dwell in ourselves by that message. In the same way, Ephesians 5 and verse 26, in that reading there, it speaks of one having been washed in the water by the Word. I might have misquoted that. Let's turn over there and read that. Ephesians chapter 5. I don't want to misquote that. In the context of husbands loving your wives, as Christ also loved the church, speaking of what Christ did for the church in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the what? The washing of water by the Word. Well, how do you learn to be washed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? That which is where we've come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is through the hearing, believing, and obeying of the Word that's been revealed to us by way of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's simple. And that's what the Bible teaches us. And we have to understand that all through the Scriptures, this process has been used where a word has been substituted for something else to intensify the comparison that's being made. It's no different when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the source is changed in a way and used in another way to intensify the fact that the Spirit is the source of all of this, but the means or the method is the word that he's revealed. Let me point this out. There's some passages, and I think I may have used these in the first lesson. I really don't remember. But I think it's good for us to look at them again because it helps us to get in our mind how the Holy Spirit and Scripture are inseparably joined together. And a few of these passages would be good for us to remind ourselves of. Acts chapter 1. I just want to show you four of these. There's several of them throughout the Bible. But in Acts chapter 1, here is where the apostles are gathered together with the disciples, and they realize that they have to appoint another. Judas has committed suicide. And Peter points out that the prophecy had already been in place that they were to appoint another to take his place. And in Acts chapter 1 in verse 16, he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Then in the next few verses, it talks about what Judas did and what happened to him. But look at what it says there. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. How did the Holy Spirit speak by the mouth of David? Well, if you look down to verse 20, you'll find he spoke through the Scripture when he quoted in the Psalms, Psalm 69 in verse 25 and Psalm 109 in verse 8. There's a combination of those two Psalms there that are quoted. Let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. How did the Holy Spirit speak? He spoke through Scripture. There's another one, and over in Acts chapter 28, in verse 25. Acts chapter 28, in verse 25. Here we have Paul saying much the same thing as Peter did. Verse 25 says, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying..." But how did he speak? How did the Holy Spirit speak to the fathers? He spoke through the Scripture. Because Paul quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Turn your Bibles again now over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. At verse 7, talking here about faithfulness to the Lord and how important it is to be faithful and remain diligent. Verse 7 just points out, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." But let me ask you a question. How did the Holy Spirit say it? In verses 8 through 11, we have quoted Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Do you see what I'm trying to get across? The Holy Spirit spoke through Scripture. Go to chapter 10. Notice with me one more. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. Notice what the Hebrews writer says here. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before..." How did He say it? This ought to be a familiar reading, isn't it? I mean, didn't we just look at that this morning? But how did the Holy Spirit say it? He said it through the Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 through 34. The Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. You know what? I tell people that, and it just almost like you just suck the life out of them. And I hope that's not the case with you. But people get so worked up about wanting to have this Holy Ghost, this mystical thing working in them and personally and literally dwelling in them, and they think if you take that away, you've just taken everything away. But you know what? This is what God said. And that's powerful. And that will always be powerful, because that's the way God wants us to see it, because that's the way it is. But we feel like that we just can't talk that way, and we can't bring that up, because, you know, that's just gonna make everybody else look at us like we don't have any feeling at all. You know what ought to make me feel good? It's when I just say and do whatever God's revealed to me and be thankful for it. And just speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It doesn't matter what everyone else says. Do not ever think that this isn't powerful. This is a powerful indwelling. Why is it powerful? Because the Holy Spirit said so. Go back to chapter 4. The Word of God is powerful. The Holy Spirit said so Himself. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Don't you ever think that this Bible is not powerful. Don't you ever think that the Scriptures written therein are not powerful. Andrew taught us this morning that those are the very things that transform our minds and change our life and bring us into the creatures that God wants us to be. Without this, that never happens. And thank God for it. It is what makes us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can open this up and study it, and you can know that God's given you everything you need to go to heaven. That's powerful, isn't it? That is one of the most powerful things. I don't have to have anything else. He's given me what I need. John said the word brings us to faith. I want us to read John 20, verses 30 and 31 together. I think we need to remind ourselves of these things. Sometimes I think we get a little too moved over to the way everyone else thinks sometimes. And we like to think that there's this mystical something going on. The world loves mysticism and drama. People watch TV shows and they get all carried away with these books and things that have a lot of drama and mysticism in it. That's all fine and dandy if you like that. But people bring that into religion nowadays, and that's what fuels their religion. But it's not always that way with the Bible. It doesn't have to be that way. You're not watching a movie. You're learning and you're trying to bring into practice God's will. But notice what John said. While he was still alive and while he was writing, in the age that those miraculous things were still going on, but he wrote these things and left these things for us. Verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These things are what? They're written. That's powerful. I don't want you to miss that. The things that are written are so powerful. That's where the transformation takes place. That's where the renewing of our mind takes place. And that's what Jesus said. Back in chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said specifically how powerful it is. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The revelation of the Holy Spirit that we have in the Scriptures is what gives us life. It's what brings us to faith, that which is written. It's what makes us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And never ever think that that's not powerful. Because it is the very thing that can make us and break us into what God desires for us to be. I know that the things I've preached tonight aren't popular. I'll just tell you, there's a lot of things that I preach that aren't popular. But they're true. And I also want you to know that it is not my job to get up here and preach question marks. It's not my job to get up here and preach on assumptions, on things what I think may be. Or you know what? It's my job to preach the exclamation points. And Jesus is emphasized, and as a matter of fact, God's emphasized all throughout the Bible that the emphasis should be placed on what's been revealed. Not on what I think. And not on what I want it to be. But I should want what God wants. And I should only want to see things as God sees things. And I hope this has helped us see how the Spirit dwells within us. And for us not to think that that's not powerful. Because it is. It's very powerful. What we need to come to understand is that all that we can know about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit is what the Holy Spirit's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we ought to let the Scriptures explain those questions that we have and give us the answers to those things. What we need to do is stop paying attention and stop following the words and the teaching of uninspired men who teach things that can't be found in the Scriptures. But let's just let the revealed Word of God dictate and answer and speak for every question or issue that we have to deal with. Then can I leave you with this? Every action that the Holy Spirit has upon the heart of man, He does so through the Word of God and the Word of God alone. I leave you with that statement because, Lord willing, next time I'm going to pick up right there where we left off. And I want to show from the New Testament that all of those actions that take place within our lives of the Christian are brought about by the Word of God. I want to thank you for your good attention. Again, if you have any questions about anything that I've taught, please come to me and I'll do my best to give you an answer for those questions. I hope I've been clear. But please, you come to me at any time and ask any question. I'll do my best to give you a Bible answer for that question. I want to thank you again for being here tonight and for being attentive. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with God, well, you don't have an indwelling of the Father, the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. And that's a sad thing. But you can have it. And we all ought to have that because that's the most important thing we could ever have. And if you're here tonight and you've heard the gospel, you believe it, but you haven't obeyed it, what we want to do is encourage you to do that tonight. Tonight you can come forward tonight and you can express the fact that you want to repent of your sins. You want to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can be a new creature who's now heaven bound. You may be a Christian who's faltered and wavered for whatever reason. Hey, you're not alone. But if you want to make something right tonight, whatever it is, let's do that. We want to encourage you. We want to urge you to come while we stand and we sing this song.